Open your Bibles this evening as we consider and continue in 1 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. We look at the Ark's return back to Israel after it was captured by the Philistines and taken captive, so they thought, and God himself manifested his power and his holiness in the midst of the Philistines. We want to consider a relatively short chapter. Chapter 6 in this historical account of the children of Israel and of the ways of God. Let's pray as we come to the Word tonight. Father, we thank you so much for that wonderful, precious blood and that precious grace whereby we are able to come into your presence, whereby we are able to stand, whereby we are able to come boldly and with confidence, knowing that you accept us for Christ's sake, and that you hear us when we call upon you, that you are our heavenly Father, our precious, precious Father. We thank you as we draw near tonight, desiring, Lord God, that you would instruct our hearts, Lord, inform us, and in the way in which we ought to regard and approach you. And Father, that you will grant us a sweet approach as we come in prayer, as we sing our songs of praise as well. We thank you that you receive these offerings from our lips. Lord God, we desire that we would be more and more sanctified by your Spirit. And so we thank you for the truth that sanctifies us. Instruct our hearts, we pray tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 6, as we look here, and I'm just going to read just a little section of this portion of this smaller chapter. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. As we come to this section again tonight, last week we considered in 1 Samuel 5 the activity of God in the midst of the Philistines, and the summary lesson of it was the majesty of God himself. But now we want to consider the holiness of God. As you understand, or at least I've tried to impress in the early chapters of this book, the theme of it is really sounded by Hannah herself in her praises, sounded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the theme, really, of this chapter is what we hear in chapter 2 and verse 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee." And the Lord in this chapter really impresses upon us his holiness and how we are to regard him. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see the superstitious regard that the Philistines had for the Lord. Superstitious, and yet an attempt to hold the Lord in high regard in their ignorance. And then we're going to see what I would call the superficial regard of the Israelites, who should have known better and do not hold the Lord in the regard that they should have. In both of these instances, we see one people in their ignorance in some manner trying to hold him in high regard, and those indeed who have privilege really not holding him in the regard that he should be held. And so we have this contrast, and it's very interesting. We have, with one, the Lord God himself indulging them in their ignorance,
And with those who know better, the Lord indulging them not at all, but bringing his judgment upon them who know better. And so we look at this section, understanding that there is no one holy like the Lord, and he will be approached as that holy God. Ever since that second battle of Aphek, in which the Philistines, 30,000 of them, were casualties on the battlefield, the ark of the Lord has wreaked havoc in the land of the Philistines. We're told at the very beginning of this chapter. Now, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and it had been a most disturbing and awful presence. Their God had been toppled and dissected, and the people themselves had been deformed, had been deranged, and had been destroyed. And so a mighty act of God had taken place in the land of the enemies of his people, and God manifests his own strength. But I want us to look in verses 2 through 12 of that superstitious regard in which he is held, and yet a regard that is in some way a high regard in their ignorance. The Philistines have endured, as I said, 7 months of national oppression. And they don't want anything more to do with the ark of God. And so they seek the counsel, as we're told in the very beginning of this chapter, of their religious experts, their priests and their diviners, who themselves were marked by superstitious worship. But they ask them, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They've been impressed that however they deal with the ark, they better not deal with the ark lightly. Whatever they do with this ark, however they determine to send it back, they have been impressed because of what has taken place in their land the last 7 months, that this was not something to be undertaken lightly. They don't want to do anything unnecessarily to provoke even more the God who has been ravaging them. Though they do not know as they ought, though they do not respond as they ought, they do manifest a regard or a desire to regard him the best that they can when they send the ark away. They don't want to treat him lightly whose hand has been heavy upon them. And so we see them taking this counsel. And in fact, it's very interesting that these words in 2 through 9 is the longest recorded speech that we have of the Philistines in the Old Testament. It's unbroken. It's about 120 words in the Hebrew text, and it's an uninterrupted discourse between the diviners and the Philistines. And most likely, all of that detail is not just simply kind of almost an eyewitness or ear witness to what was taking place, but probably a theological purpose. A theological purpose giving us all the detail with regard to this council, and it is to show us two things. One of the things that becomes very apparent in this council is the spiritual ignorance and darkness of the Philistines. Indeed, their lack of knowledge, indeed, of what is right and what is proper before the Lord. But in the discourse also reveals their intense interest that what they do does not defend or offend God. And so it's very interesting. We see their ignorance, but we also see their desire to treat God in a right way. And so it's a very interesting passage here. Now, notice the counsel. It's very simple here. The counsel is, first of all, is this: give God glory. It's a wonderful thing to hear it from his enemies, but that's really the summation of it. Obviously, as they begin to give the specific counsel in verse 3, don't send the ark of God away empty. You shall return to him a guilt offering. But it's all summarized in what they say in verse 5. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. What a marvelous conviction that even the superstitious religious leaders of the Philistines have, that whatever is done, you better give God weight. God has impressed his own weight with his heavy hand upon them, and they themselves are now counseled, you better give him weight. And that's the whole lesson of 1 Samuel. Give him weight. Give him glory. And so we find the superstitious Philistines counseling that, their own religious leaders. And the way in which they are to give him weight is to send the ark of God back with a guilt offering. Really, it's what we might say, it's divine payoff. You better pay him off.
because he's angry against us. And it's almost as the way that they perceive it is really, it's divine extortion. If we do not pay this God off, then we're going to find ourselves falling under more havoc. And so it's very interesting that there's some sense, again, in which we see their ignorance being manifested, and they think that they can buy them off, that they can buy them out, get them away. And yet they counsel it with some idea, with a desire, though ignorant, to give God glory. And then the question is, what's going to be the payoff? And again, we see the ignorance and the darkness of the Philistines. They're going to pay them off with gold samples of the deformities that were on the bodies of the Philistines. So whatever the tumors were, the bodily deformities of the Philistines, and somehow the priest counseled, then go take some plated gold and stick it on the deformities of the people and make some golden pictures of those very tumors by which God affected you, and then make likenesses, golden likenesses of the mice, which we were not told of before, that God had sent to ravage the land. There was a massive plague upon the people's physical appearance, and a plague upon the appearance of the land through the mice. And so, make it gold. Somehow, buy them off. It's a picture of kind of a sympathetic magic. That if we kind of just make pictures of the very disease with which we're afflicted, make these golden representations of those and the mice, and send them on the cart, then somehow we can buy off, pay off this God. Again, it's folly. It's not even according, as we know, to the Word of God. It marks their spiritual darkness, but it is the way in which these uninformed, ignorant Philistines seek to give glory to the living God. Now notice what else the counsel is. And again, it's incredible counsel. It's what we find in verse 6. Not only are they to give glory to God, but he says, don't harden your hearts. In other words, it's an exhortation. Don't be like the Egyptians were. They're conscious of the history of God and of his mighty acts. And somehow, in fact, we remember when they brought the ark into Aphek in 1 Samuel 4:8, the Philistines were fearful because they said, this is the God that defeated the gods of Egypt. And now again, that reputation of God has gone before him, and now it's been confirmed for the last 7 months, and the religious rulers say basically, don't delay to give him that honor. Don't seek to resist this God. There is again what we might say is a conscious and real fear of what God is able to do of his own power and authority. And so it's been dramatically confirmed, and they tell the people, don't make the same mistake. And again, what we see is this desire on the part of the ignorant Philistines to give God glory, to recognize and regard him in everything that they seek to do. And then, very interestingly, even as they acknowledge God's hand, we find them in verses 7 through 9 seeking to confirm indeed that it was God's hand that did it. It's so funny that throughout, not funny, it's sad funny, that throughout this entire account, they acknowledge and recognize the hand of God, but the very last act that they do in sending the ark away is to somehow make sure indeed that it was the Lord that did it, confirm it. And so they prepare a confirming test. This is how you are to send it back. This is what we find in verses 7 through 9. They want to confirm indeed that the judgments that have fallen upon them have taken place at the hand of God. So they propose this, which is really, really interestingly, it is a test of God to manifest or to confirm his own hand in what he's been doing. It's rather presumptuous. And what is it? Well, it is interesting, isn't it? Get a new cart. Why a new cart? Well, again, in the religion of the time, something new was something that had not been used. It was something that was undefiled. It had not been profaned. This was its first use. In other words, a new cart, it would be a holy use. And so, again, as we understand that the ark was never to be carried by a cart, even as Uzzah would learn that in 2 Samuel 6, they themselves determined that however they will transport it, it will be by something that is not profane, something that is, in a sense, holy. So there's regard again for the way in which they handle the ark of God. But interestingly, they attach it to two, my Bible says, milch cows. I don't know what a milch cow is, but if you read some of your other versions, it's a milk cow. It's mama cows. Mama cows that just had baby cows, and baby cows that are very hungry and want the mama cow's milk.
And mama cows that are full of milk, and they want the baby cows to get as much milk as they possibly can. Get those two milch cows, and notice, who have never been put to the yoke. That is, who have never been put under some yoke, who have never been trained to walk in unison, who have never felt at all a yoke upon their neck. Take these two mama cows, who themselves have never been trained to walk in unison, never to pull a harness, but they themselves have been basking in the pastures, feeding their babies. Tie them together under a yoke. And then what do? You separate the babies from them so they can't get to what naturally they desire to get to as mama cows, the hungry babies. So take those milk cows, attach them to that new cart, take the little baby cows and go separate them away from the mama cows. And then it says, set them off, put the cart on, put the ark upon that cart, put the payoff offering right next to the ark, put it on that cart and just set it off without any kind of human escort at all. And let it go. And if it goes back to the land of the Israelites, then we will know it's God. It's because why? Well, it's absolutely contrary to nature. For two unyoked cows to go yoked together, it's contrary to nature for a milk cow to move away from that baby or wherever that baby might be. And again, all of these things that will bear witness to them of the supernatural hand of God. We shall know, and if it doesn't go that way, then we shall know this happened to us by chance. And so they reason. But it's amazing indeed. You see what they do? They do put the Lord indeed to the test. Verses 10 through 12, we find out what happened. It's an amazing thing. The Philistines follow the counsel of the diviners, and the cows with their cargo make a miraculous straight march to the closest city, Beth Shemesh. The house of the sun, the closest city in Philistine territory. It was basically uphill. It's interesting. Our Bibles record this little detail. It says they went along lowing as they went. Do you know what a lowing is? Do you guys know what a lowing is? It's mooing. They went all the way, in a sense, grumbling. The cows went all the way as if under divine compulsion, walking away from the very babies, which was natural for them to nurture. They just moved away without human escort, lowing as they went. All the way to the land of the Philistines. It's an amazing thing. They leave those little babies behind. And what is amazing to me is that the Lord indulges them. It is amazing that the Lord will allow them, under their ignorance and yet their desire to show Him some measure of regard, even though we must consider that in many ways every aspect of what they did was utterly offensive to Him. Rats were unclean animals, and they are gold-plating the rats to present them to God. Everything that was done was contrary to the will, the declared will of God, and yet God Himself indulged them in that desire to honor Him in getting them out of their land. It's amazing. It's amazing that we find that in light of what we find now in the land of the Israelites. Now, we come to verse 13. And now we see, and this is what I would call the superficial regard of the ark, the superficial regard of the Lord, as it were, by those who knew better. Indeed, can you imagine when that ark just went under its own power away and didn't come back? Can you imagine the lords of the Philistines in their own perspective? Indeed, they were glad. But certainly they must have been glad as well. And in fact, we're told that, aren't we, in verse 13. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. May or June is usually when the wheat harvest was done. And they raised their eyes and they saw the ark, and they themselves were glad. Indeed, we can understand that, can't we? The ark of God that had been captured, that had been taken away, the glory that had departed, now is coming back. Now, there's something we ought to know about Beth Shemesh. And this is what we need to know about Beth Shemesh. It was a Levitical city. It was one of the cities set apart by the law of God to be a home for the Levites, for those who would tend to the ark and the holy vessels of God. And it was a particular city for the tribe of Kohath. Kohath was the tribe of Levites that was specifically assigned in Numbers chapter 4 to take care of the holy vessels inside the tent of meeting. They were the ones who were to take care of the ark, to take care of the table of presence, to take care of the lamp, to take care of the golden altar, and all of the vessels. They were the ones who had the requirement to take care of all of those vessels. They were charged with it. And so it comes into a city. It leaves a city of utter ignorance and superstition. It comes into a city where the priestly and Levitical clans are residing by the will of God, who ought to know better what to do with the things of God. So it's very interesting. It's a designated city. And so we can imagine, indeed, in fact, we would think even more would this city be glad, especially the Levites and the priests themselves, that now the ark of God was coming. We can certainly understand and sympathize with their excitement with this long lost national treasure now restored. But look what happens. Look what happens. And it may seem like a little thing to you, but it's no little thing at all to God. It is interesting indeed how the Lord gives some slack and indulgence to the ignorant, but how He will not give any slack or tolerance to those who ought to know better with regard to His worship. In verses 14 and 15, we have what I call an impromptu ceremony. An impromptu ceremony. What I might call it is impulsive sacrifice. Impulsive sacrifice. They dismantle immediately the wooden cart. They set it to fire. They build a fire from it, and they immediately sacrifice, as we're told, a burnt offering, those little hapless milk cows that brought the ark. It has the appearance of reverence, doesn't it? I mean, isn't this the thing to do, is to worship God and yet to bring the burnt offering? It has an appearance of reverence, but it is absolutely reckless according to the Word of God. Because God said, if you give me a burnt offering, it shall be of the male only. They have taken in their excitement and in their spontaneity, they are already reckless with regard to the Word of God in terms of their offering to God. Not only that, and indeed, this will be more apparent in the very next irreverence that is shown. We're told in verse 15 that the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the little box of those golden trinkets that were in it, and they put them on a large stone. In other words, it probably seemed like an appropriate place to sacrifice, but already what they are doing, it's almost like some team that just won the game, taking the coach, rising him up on his shoulders, and here they bring the victorious Ark of God, they take it off of the cart, and they stick it there as some national mascot, right on top of a piece of rock, right along next to the Philistine trinkets. Their impulsiveness is going to set the stage for the casualties that will fall upon Israel. And we'll explain that. But it begins to open a way. There's this impromptu ceremony. And oftentimes we just think, listen, if we're sincere and if we're spontaneous, then really what does it matter what we do and how we approach the living God? And the lesson is, listen, spontaneity and excitement do not substitute for faithfulness and approach to God as He Himself would be approached. So now notice what ends up happening. We can skip over the fact of verse 16 that the lords of the Philistines saw the impromptu ceremony and they themselves go back to the land of Ekron. We can skip over 17 and 18, the fact of just recounting again the offerings there that the Philistines brought. But we go to verse 19 and we're shocked. Again, one of those enigmatic passages of the Old Testament. And in the midst of the celebration, In the midst of this spontaneity and this fresh glad, in fact, we're told not only did they offer burnt offerings, we're told at the end of verse 7 of 15, they continued to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. There were just a celebration going on during that day, but it was cut short in verse 19. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked, and now the language here is hard, because either they looked at or they looked into the ark. And there really isn't anything that helps us in the Hebrew with regard to that. It's either they looked at the ark or they looked into the ark. Now, most people, again, like the translation of looking into the ark because it means somehow you had to put your hands on it and touch it, which indeed was prohibited. But it wasn't just simply touching the ark that was prohibited. What was prohibited to the people of God was ever to look and set their eyes upon the ark, and even the sons of Kohath could never look at the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, in the instruction with regard to moving and transporting the tent of meeting and all of the articles, the sons of Aaron, the priests, were to go in and they were to cover every one of the instruments. They were to cover the ark and the cherubim. They were to cover the table. They were to cover the lamp. They were to cover the altar. And all of that was to be covered before the sons of Kohath came in and began to carry it. No eye was ever to look upon those holy instruments in Numbers 4. And now what has taken place? In the spontaneity, in the excitement of all of the moment, where is the ark? It's displayed prominently on top of a stone for everybody to look at. And some looked. If they looked into it, it's fine with me. That's what my version says. But I really say all they did was set their eyes. It was a curious staring at the ark of God. And what did God do? He struck them down. And then in my version, I read, he struck down all of the people, 50,070 men. That is a massive number. Now, I need to be honest and inform you, there's a lot of versions that take off the 50,000. And they do it for at least what they would call historical reasons, for the fact that Beth Shemesh was a small city of maybe just several thousand. And so there would be no way they would say that there could be 50,070. But what we do know is that the original Hebrew and the original Greek translation of the Old Testament have that large number. Now, whatever reason that number appears, it was originally in the text. And so we go with the text. And I think we ought to stick with the text. And in fact, Robert Bergen in his commentary makes a very interesting observation about that number, because he says, whatever it reflects a theological truth that God is to be feared more than the Philistines. How many Israelites died in the Battle of Aphek, if you remember? 30,000. How many die looking at the ark? 50. In other words, you may, if there's anyone to be feared in all of the land, it is to be God and not the Philistines. The number is impressive to us. The number is designed, I believe, theologically to be impressive to us, because God in his holiness will not be trifled with. And while the number of casualties may be a matter of vigorous dispute among all kinds of commentators, the final word that is left here is not in dispute at all. The Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. He did not slaughter the Philistines as they took the ark, stuck it on a cart, as they, in a sense, tested God with all of their superstitious ways. But when his people themselves looked upon the ark, 50,000 fell. A great slaughter. Slaughtered in home territory. Slaughtered in the act of worship. Slaughtered looking at the ark of God. It was not for public display. Only the priest once a year could enter the holy place, and that not without blood, and only he himself could gaze upon that very manifested, representative, symbolic place of the presence of God. I will be no curio for you, God says. You can't play and trifle with me. And you might remember later on in 2 Samuel chapter 6, another incident similar to this with regard to the ark. And it was when David himself takes up the ark and seeks to move it from the place where it finally ends up, as we're told in 7 and verse 1 here, where David begins to move it. And what does he move it on? A cart. And what is he doing as he's moving the ark on a cart? He's dancing and celebrating. And again, we have the Israelite joy, the misguided joy, as they're carrying the ark in a way that God never authorized. And as the oxen stumble, one Uzzah puts his hand up to the ark to prevent it from falling to the dust. And what does God do? He strikes him dead. Because man is more unholy than dirt. And he will be regarded as holy. And so we see this already being manifested in the life. Basically, the lesson is it's deadly to trifle with the holy things of God. Amen. Has God given us holy things? Has God given us precious things by which we ourselves are able to draw near to Him and enjoy His presence? What holy things has God given to us? Well, He's given to us His Word, hasn't He? Is this to be trifled with? Is this to be played with, joked about? No. He's given us His Word. Indeed, He's given us worship. He's given us the opportunity to approach Him through a new and living way, through His Son. There is nothing more holy than who? His Son. I mean, it's His Son by which now we're able to look upon God, as it were, and see Him in Christ. It's in His Son that we're able to draw near to Him, and we don't have to stay outside some kind of human manufactured holy place, but that we ourselves, by the grace of God, can enter into the heavenly tabernacle through Christ. Christ is holy, holy, holy. We're not to trivialize Christ and the privilege that we have to draw near to Him. We're not to trivialize the very means which God has given to us by which we're able to call upon Him and draw near to Him. And what is that? That's even what we'll enjoy tonight. Corporate prayer. All the things that God has given to us, even the fellowship and company of one another, is not something to be trivialized. It is the very means of our own sanctification and growth and grace. And these are precious, holy things. His Spirit is holy, holy, holy. It is the Spirit indeed that communicates all of the virtue and grace and life of Jesus Christ. And we ourselves ought to guard our own dispositions, that we don't ourselves grieve Him. And so there is a lesson for the present day. But will you notice? Will you notice what takes place in verse 20 and 21? They're impressed. Impromptu, impulsive worship. Then impudent, kind of curious staring at God. And then we say, ah, finally. Finally, they've responded the way they ought. Finally, the lesson is impressed upon them. It is impressed in one measure. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand, not just simply minister to God, who is able to come into the presence of such a God? They themselves are finally impressed, it seems, by, just like the Philistines, with the judgment of God Himself in their midst, finally with the judgment of God in their own midst, they themselves are now finally impressed. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They should have been asking the question before. They should have asked the question before they ever hauled the ark into the battle of Aphek. They should have asked it before they themselves, in this spontaneous expression of so-called devotion, began to just disregard the things he had heard from the Word of God in terms of approach to the living God. Who may stand indeed? We have to be careful, don't we? I mean, maybe as we think about these things, it appears so startling, this judgment, and sometimes it just seems, well, how fickle can God be? Here we've got these Philistines themselves, and just kind of almost just going out of the box with regard to what they're doing with regard to God, and not a single spark of wrath falls upon them, and here are the children of God. They make just a couple little errors, and all of a sudden, 50,000 drop. God, you're so moody, you're so temperamental. No, the problem is with men, not with God at all. God's holy and fully consistent with Himself.
familiarity with God, and indeed we're learning it ought not to breed contempt, but greater awe.
I mean, the more we know of Him, the more we realize of Him, there ought to be a greater, greater awe. Faith brings us near to God, but it never brings Him down to our level. Grace gives us access and boldness, confidence to approach Him without fear of judgment. But grace never condones a silly, superficial, or senseless, mindless approach to the living God. They're impressed, but I wish they were impressed better. Notice how impressed they are. Notice how impressed they are. And to whom shall He go up from us? They're so impressed that they don't want to bow. They want to kick Him out. They do exactly what the Philistines do at the very beginning of this chapter. Their response is the same as the pagans. Let's get God out. They recognize His holiness, but they do not want His presence. To whom shall He go up from us? It's not repentance that marks them in the consciousness of their holiness. It's simply that they want to get rid of His own presence. And what they do in that very response is manifest their own spiritual darkness, their own unreadiness, indeed, as it were, to worship the living God. And what do they propose? That good neighbor policy that we saw in 1 Samuel 5. He's taking us out. Let's send him to our friends. And that's what they do. Notice. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants, verse 21 of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord." Wow, isn't that something? Come down and take it up with you. Go get God, that holy God. In fact, come and get it. Get him out of here. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim indeed come. They take the ark of the Lord, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 7. They brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. As if anybody needed to keep God and His presence. He was mighty. The people themselves are still not right. The people themselves have been impressed with the holiness of God, but so impressed that they would have Him gone. You see, there's no difference here, is there? There's no difference between the Israelites and the Philistines here. There's no difference except for the fact that one recognizes the holiness of God in some measure and would seek to give glory, while the other, indeed presuming upon the fact that God is their God, themselves take Him for granted in their approach. And both are impressed with His holiness. Let me just say a couple of things as we close out. Spontaneity does not necessarily imply spirituality. Spontaneity and sincerity does not imply spirituality. The fact that we can kind of improvise, the fact that we might be able to be full of all kinds of religious celebration and all kinds of religious innovation, all as it were supposedly in the name of God, is no substitute for obedience to God in the way that He will be approached. Gladness does not excuse irreverence. Sacrifice, as we shall see, is no substitute for obedience. As we approach the living God, we ought to be marked with two things that we've always tried to impress upon us as a body. Gravity and gladness. Gravity and gladness. We ought to be utterly glad that we are able by grace to approach this great God. We ought to be full of joyous celebration that we are able, because of Jesus Christ, to look upon that God, to have a relationship with Him as our Father. But as 1 Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges each man's work, then conduct yourselves in fear during your stay upon the earth. Fear the Father still. Love the Father, approach the Father, call upon the Father, adore the Father, trust the Father, worship the Father. But understand, God is still holy, holy, holy. Amen.
Let there be a certain gravity about us, not the kind of groveling kind of nail-biting gravity that would mark those whose fear is just simply the fear of judgment, but let there be a gravity of the acknowledgement that this God in whom we're able to approach is a great and glorious God, that we are still the creature, and it is a privilege to come, a privilege not to be despised, a privilege not to be trivialized, but to be taken advantage of in a righteous way. So may God give us the grace to realize that this God who is our God, this God who we ourselves do not have to fear in terms of a judgment, and yet a God who is to be feared, a God who is to be adored and loved as we take advantage of the holy things that He's given to us to worship and adore Him. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we look upon this situation and we pray that You will guard and guide our own steps, our own hearts individually, not even corporately, but Father, individually, how we come and how we think of the very means that You've given to us by which we can take advantage of our approach to You, even especially Your Son. And Lord God, the blood-bought privilege, that new and living way that really is stained and drenched with the sacrifice of a Savior, Lord God. Lord, a bloody way and yet a glorious way. And yet, Lord, as we come to a throne of grace, it still remains a throne. You still remain on high. You still remain the God who made all things and in whose hands all lives are. You, the one who weighs the thoughts and intentions and the reins of the heart, as the Scripture says. Lord, help us as we take advantage of the means, the glorious means that You have given to us to approach You. That, God, we would not take them lightly. Lord God, that we would not think of You lightly, that Lord God, You would be more and more highly exalted and esteemed in our own lives and in our approach and our conversation. As we think of You, for there is, as Hannah said, there is no one holy like You. Yea, there is none other. And so God grant that we would have that right aspect, that right regard for You. Teach us and instruct us. Let us come with that gravity of soul that marks what used to be known of the children of God, that they were God-fearers. And Lord, that gladness, because Your grace has bid us to come near. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.